words of Jesus. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would make us men and women like that, for your name's sake. Amen. Please sit.
Tonight's reading is from John chapter 12, and that's on page 1084 of the Church Bibles. So that's John chapter 12, starting at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light."
Thank you for reading. Please keep the passage open. We've prayed, so let's begin with an imagination exercise. Would you imagine, please, that you start a new job as a contract lawyer next Monday, tomorrow morning? New suit, new tie, new hair. Apologies, anybody here who does genuinely start that job tomorrow morning. I don't mean to kind of rub it in, only hours to go. But new job, contract lawyer. And they start you on some work. They say, "Would you just look over the terms and conditions," or whatever you actually call those things if you're a contract lawyer, "look over some contracts of employment for some slightly unusual clients, for Jesus of Nazareth and his followers. We're drawing up the final contract of employment between Jesus and his Father. for his time on earth. Now, family businesses, they can always be a bit tricky, can't they? You need a good lawyer for that. So just have a look. Check down the job spec and the expectations, and check that Jesus is not signing up for anything he shouldn't. And then if you get some time, just check for his followers as well. They, to be honest, we're hoping there's just going to be lots you can cut and paste across. Disciples, followers, the clue's in the name, and the terms of contract are going to be pretty similar. So they put you in the least comfortable conference room on the third floor, and you can't get a coffee because they haven't taught you how to use the machine yet. And you sit down to read through the contracts. And the more you read, the more shocked you get. Your palms start to sweat. You think, is this a test? You know, surely one of the partners has at least glanced at this. This contract provides the least employee protection you have ever seen. And the law lectures seem like a long time ago, but you're pretty sure this is fundamentally illegal in every jurisdiction in the world. Because again and again, in the contract comes the heart of it. Words from verse 24 of our reading tonight. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Jesus' contract says, go and die. And disciple, follower, well, the clue's in the name. It is pretty much a cut and paste job. Where I am, there will my servant be also. Be pretty difficult to be Jesus' lawyer, wouldn't it? Or his union rep. I mean, what would count as an unreasonable demand when he's signed up to come and die? And maybe the shock for some of us tonight is that becoming a Christian is signing up to the same contract. Hate life, follow him, be where I am. My aim tonight is that the death of Jesus would become the heart of our discipleship. Last week, we saw the line we saw last week is on the sheet at the top. We saw that your only hope of life is this man's death. Only hope of eternal life. Well, this week, the heart of our discipleship is also the death of Jesus. Our example, our model is his death. And my aim is that we would sack the lawyer. Sack the union rep in our heads. You know, Jesus, my lawyer advises me that I can't follow you there because I haven't had a holiday in 3 months. Well, Jesus, I can't follow you there. I'd be letting down the whole union, letting down the whole church. If I lost a friend for the sake of the gospel, then management would start demanding that of everybody. If the death of Jesus is written into our contract of employment, our contract of discipleship, then sack the lawyer and follow the crucified king. That's where we're going. Well, let's look down at the background. So our reading opens with some Greeks. Some Gentiles, they come up for Passover, which means that they believe in God. And they've come all this way in order to stand in the outer court of the temple and watch all of God's real people going inside to meet him. But they hear about Jesus, and verse 21, they ask to see him. And you can see in the verses, this causes no end of flap. Good Jewish men didn't even eat with Gentiles, didn't go to their house. And Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So Gentiles, how dare you? So they, nervously, probably, they ask Philip, who comes from the most Gentile bit of Israel. And he does not know what to do. So he goes to Andrew. Do you think this is all right? Do you think this is okay? And they go together to see Jesus. I was trying to imagine a kind of similar flap. Imagine the flap, even in enlightened 2014, if the Uruguayan national team had turned out to be all female on arrival in Brazil. You think, oh, what do we do? The German referee went to our Sepp Blatter, and Sepp Blatter went to look at the rule book, and Felix and Sepp, they went together to ask the federation and the executive committee, what are we going to do? Same sort of flap. The Gentiles, they want to see Jesus. How dare you? And Jesus answers, verse 23, as if this is a good thing. The hour has come. Which hour? The hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And glory should be about a Jewish victory over the Gentiles. You can see that in verse 34. They're expecting a Christ who remains forever, who rules forever in Jerusalem over the whole world. That is the glory of the Christ that they're expecting. And Jesus says, these scummy Gentiles want to come in. Well, then now is the hour, because the hour is not what you're expecting. Verse 24, this seed is here to die. And this Christ, verse 25, doesn't love his life or doesn't love it so much that he won't lay it down for Gentiles. Verse 27, this Christ came to earth for a purpose. He came to die, and that is where you see his glory. Well, that's the background. You've got two headings on the sheet. I'd like you, please, just to cross out the bottom one. We're not going to get time for it. We'll pick that up next week, which means the whole week is the whole night tonight is about verses 23 to 28 and Jesus' glorious death. And I'll give you three new headings you can write in the space you've made. First one, the illustration like a seed. Point one, illustration like a seed. See, Jesus teaches us about his death using a very clear and straightforward illustration. I wonder if many of us remember hearing David Cook talk on this chapter. If you didn't hear it, he's a big Australian man, and he said it's all about the principle of germination. It's all about a very simple piece of biology that our entire lives depend on. Here it is, that seeds do not get to live. It's not their job. And they don't get to stay as they are. They're no good to us, beautifully shiny and dry and bullet-shaped, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Just imagine if all the seeds in the world formed a union and hired a bunch of clever lawyers and said, we are just not doing it anymore. There are thought to be about 1.5 million distinct types of agricultural crop seeds. What if they all said, we're just not doing it anymore? No more dying. You get your bread from somewhere else now. If you were Jesus's contract lawyer or union rep and you had listened to last week's talk, we're drawing up the contract for king of the world. Well, that's great, isn't it? There'll be some real billable hours there, won't there? What kind of king is it? Well, last week, it's a king with his coffin on before he even arrives in his capital city. A king who has come to die as the Passover lamb, as a substitute who bears the punishment for all of the sin of his people, bears the right anger of God with how human beings live. Jesus is no good to us if he remains alone. Even though Jesus is the only man in history who didn't deserve to die, and the only man in history powerful enough to avoid death if he'd wanted to. The last 3 years of his life have been all about curing the sick and raising the dead. Is he going to remain alone or fall into the earth and die? Then he will bear much fruit. Do you see why the aim of this evening is for the death of Jesus to be the heart of our discipleship? And my only hope of life is his death. We said that last week. But every rational, decent, fair-minded impulse in me would advise him not to, wouldn't you? Just to say, Jesus, you don't deserve this. You never did anything wrong. Jesus, you're too important for this. The Son of God on earth dying. Jesus, don't sign this. Don't do it. And John won't let us see Jesus as masochistic or stupid about his death. Look down at verse 27. Verse 27 says, "Now is my soul troubled." And troubled is an English word, not an African word, I suspect. It's the same word there as in chapter 11 when Jesus sees his friend Mary weeping over the death of her brother. He's not just troubled. Jesus is utterly horrified by the idea of this death. Jesus alone really understands what it would be like to carry the anger of God. Jesus is troubled. So can we take verses 27 and 28 very slowly, please? Second point, what to pray. What to pray. See, Jesus is troubled in his soul, so he considers praying. He says, "What shall I say?" Well, what would his lawyer tell him to say? "Father, save me from this hour." That would be a sensible thing to say, wouldn't it? Wouldn't we advise a friend to say that? But wouldn't it be dreadful for us if he did? If Jesus doesn't bear my sin, then I bear it myself. And I would die in my sin, John 8, and meet God as my judge, condemned already with the wrath of God remaining on me, John 3. So Jesus, wonderfully, he prays something else. "For this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus is not some 0 hours temp tricked into signing a duff contract. This is his entire purpose on earth. "Now is my hour. It's the time for me to die. That's what I'm here for." Jesus wrote the contract. It's his plan. It's his purpose. The Father and the Son, they plan this together. So he doesn't pray, "Save me." He prays, verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Not save, but glorify. Not me, but your name. It is actually just one more example of Jesus living by what he taught. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And when it really counted, when his soul was troubled and he wanted to ask, "Father, save me," he prayed, "Father, glorify your name. Hallowed be your name." And that is a thoroughly dangerous prayer. Do you know that? It's printed on my service sheet from church this morning. I sat over there. We all prayed it. Printed as if it was part of sort of respectable British society. Not a call to martyrdom as radical as any ISIS recruitment video. They pray this prayer in Parliament. Can you believe that? Do you think they have any idea what it means? This prayer was prayed today across this country by just under 1 million Anglicans in mildewed buildings while they thought about what they were going to have for Sunday lunch and didn't give it a second thought. Do you think they realised they were signing a contract? A contract with the seed death clause at the heart of it. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Jesus prays this in verse 28. And 3 days later, he is dead because he prayed it. Because the contract for him is not save me, but glorify your name. And the Father replies, verse 28, "I have glorified it," meaning probably the miracles of Jesus, the glory in raising Lazarus from death, the kind of thing the crowd wants the Christ to do. But then the Father says, "And I will glorify it again," meaning the death of Jesus. In John's Gospel, the glory doesn't come after the cross. The glory doesn't come as a kind of consolation afterwards. The glory is the cross. And the cross of Christ should be the heart of our discipleship. That's our third point. Jesus is the example to copy. So come back to verse 24. We have the germination principle for him. And then verse 25, the same principle for whoever. For a disciple, the same choice applies as for the seed, as for Jesus. Can remain alone, love your life, or die and hate your life. Archbishop Emmanuel said, didn't he? Jesus calls us to such discipleship, to love our lives, sorry, to lose our lives in order to save it. See, verse 25, let's just explain verse 25. It's not saying that Christians have to kind of feel hatred for their lives or hate any part of the good things available to those living in this world. Remember, Jesus' soul, verse 27, or life, it's the same word, is deeply troubled at the thought of his death. And he wants to pray to avoid it. He wants to pray, save me. But there are only two choices, love or hate your life. And love life, cling on to it for ourselves, praying, save me. Ironically, that is the option that will kill us eternally. There is no eternal life without this man's death. And in the same way, there is no benefit from this man's death without following him and copying his death. The one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And Jesus' cross is his glory, is his purpose, is his hour, is the center of his life. So obviously, verse 6, if anyone serves me, he must follow. Be crazy to be a disciple and not copy and paste the death clause into our contract. Where I am, there will my servant be also. And that's Jesus' wonderful prayer for us in John 17. Do you know that? He prays, I want them to be with me where I am. I want them to have eternal life, to be with me where I am. But that involves being willing to join Jesus now on the cross or its local equivalent. So we need, like Jesus, to sack the lawyer in our heads. I wonder how many conversations you've had about the Christian life recently, either in your head with yourself or with another Christian, that have basically involved the lawyer, that have involved some kind of appeal to the terms and conditions. You know, I would speak out, but I'd be risking my job, risking my promotion. As if paragraph 35, clause 6 of our discipleship contract said, our client reserves the right not to speak truth if there would be a reasonable likelihood of losing his job. No masochism. There is a real soul-troubled decision there, isn't there? But increasingly, that is a real decision for those who work in schools and in hospitals and banks and, may I say, in churches. And anywhere, really. Or maybe I would serve, but by the weekend I am very tired. As if there was a paragraph in the contract about maximum tiredness levels for Christians. Or I would love to give money, but everyone I know goes on an expensive holiday. As if I'd negotiated holiday prices with God before agreeing to be a disciple. Or I would forgive, but I find it just very painful. It was interesting, we interviewed Archbishop Emmanuel this morning as well, and he said many of the same things he said this evening that were so striking. You go to church not knowing if you'll return alive. That underlines, doesn't it, some of the issues for us here. But one thing you said this morning was what we could pray for Christians in his province. I found that very striking. He said, as Muslims are converted, the challenge is to forgive those who attack churches, to forgive despite the traumatized families. Now, there is a real soul-troubled decision, isn't it? Pray, save me from having to forgive, or pray, Father, glorify your name. And I can think of little more glorious than the traumatized family of bombed children welcoming the bomber as a converted brother. But the lawyer would say, too much, too painful. That is an unreasonable demand. And the union rep would say, strike. Management doesn't have the right. You know, one out, all out. And I think it is very good for us to have visitors like Archbishop Emmanuel, because I think we all compare our level of discipleship to each other. We compare to, you know, carefully chosen, equally comfortable friends. And he is too polite to say, but I wonder if it just looks from the outside as if the Christians in this country are all on strike a lot of the time. Sack the lawyer, the one in your heart. Leave the union. Make the death of Jesus the heart of your discipleship. And as I said, we're not going to get to point two, which I hope just leaves us time for four short implications of what we've been seeing. First implication, A, is that being dead already is very freeing. See, I think most of us tend to pray, save me, a lot of the time. There are conversations I'm afraid of, decisions I find difficult, persecution that I fear happening, and we pray, save me from this hour, because our souls are troubled. But actually, that kind of self-saving negotiation is very boring and very time-consuming and very shaming. Sort of standing on our rights before God actually diminishes the whole adventure of being a Christian. See, if the whole deal is fall into the earth and die, then we can expect pain and soul trouble, but also freedom. Certainly freedom from anger with God. Do you see that? Freedom from accusing God of not keeping the deal, the deal to provide money and comfort and health and friends and respect and spouse and children and security. They're all here in this contract that actually God never wrote. So we have freedom from accusing him. Freedom from asking when we should stop. When it would be too much, when we get to set aside his commands because they're too hard to obey. See, being dead already is very freeing. Here's an obvious truth. You can put a corpse wherever you want. That's an obvious truth. At St. Helens here, we have all these tombs. You can see around the place, huge, expensive monuments, big places to leave your corpse. The one over there, and that's Sir Thomas Gresham, very important man. He employed a load of lawyers to get himself buried at St. Helens at the front. He must be a little bit annoyed because we've moved the building around. He's now at the back. But actually, here's what you may not know, is that all of these tombs are empty. Did you know that? And they're all not there anymore. They all were moved lots of years ago to some municipal graveyard miles away. And here's the point. There was no protest from him at the time. He's dead. He has lost his life in this world. So we can put him wherever we like. Now, that kind of freeing attitude is Christian discipleship. It's stunning, isn't it? Slightly scary, maybe. But the uncomplaining attitude of a corpse is what Jesus is talking about. And not that, I should say this, not that it is our Christian duty to turn ourselves into literal corpses as soon as possible. I've been arguing with one of next year's apprentices about whether he should budget for a holiday in his budget at all. He says it is self-indulgent and not Christian. He says the right prayer is, Father, glorify your name, not save me. He says, sack the lawyer. But then the right question, if you're a corpse, is how much time off will make me most useful for the glory of God? Or how much sleep will make me most useful in his service. You see, the lawyer would say, there is this amount that you deserve and would always keep you off the cross. But the disciple says, I am dead already. I follow Jesus to the cross. So now, what will glorify your name most? And I find that one day a week, most weeks off, enables me to be, well, more godly most of the time and more hardworking most of the time. And that most people find that some kind of holiday enables them to come back and work hard again for the Lord. But you see the freedom of dead people to do whatever would be best to glorify the Father's name. Okay, second implication, B. No eternal life without following him to the cross. See, most people tend to assume that this dying, crucified life, this is for the extremists or for the kind of most super keen. But again, last week we saw you don't get eternal life unless Jesus dies. And this week, maybe more disturbingly, Jesus says only those who hate their life, verse 25, will keep them for eternal life. The only contract available for believers is the cut and paste version, is the contract Jesus himself lived by. And it may be worth then apologizing to anybody here who's been sold Christianity on some other basis. I think I was. Some kind of dud basis, a different Christianity, as if following a crucified Messiah could ever make you healthy and wealthy or popular and secure or respectable and admired. There is no other way to eternal life. Third implication, see, his death is not unfruitful and nor would yours be. His death is not unfruitful and nor would yours be. I wonder, some of the time, that's what we worry about in those soul-troubled decisions. We hear the voice, if not of the lawyer, at least of our mum, saying, what a waste. And what a waste if your life doesn't pan out the way it could. Missionaries that we've sent to countries where it is dangerous to be a Christian, what a waste of their lives. Or students who don't make the first team or don't get the first class degree because they found gospel ministry to do with the hours they could have spent training or working. What a waste. Or business people on lower salaries with fewer clients because they will keep trying to talk about Jesus and they won't lie, even when it would be really, really useful. What a waste. Well, Jesus' death, verse 24, the seed fell into the earth and it bore much fruit. Just think of the Gentiles who came knocking at the beginning. Look down at verse 32 that we'll come back to next week. Verse 32, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. These Greeks, they just want to meet Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, but how much more is he going to do? And they're going to join his people. They're going to go right into the new temple, the heart of it. They are going to be face to face with Jesus forever. His death was not a waste. It saved me, it saved you. And nor would your death be a waste. God doesn't ask disciples to do small things, needless things, fruitless things. There may well not be rewards in this life, but the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Or verse 26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. Again, Archbishop Emmanuel said it, didn't he? Why wouldn't they die for what is right? You're going to die anyway. And why run somewhere less safe than Christ? No point saving your life and not speaking. Not a waste. Jesus' death was not fruitless, nor would yours be. And then last one, fourth one, D. Do you see the glory of this death? See, this gospel, John's gospel, it is a book all about eternal life and a book all about glory with this death right at the heart of it. His death and your death. And Jesus' death is the most glorious thing that he ever did. Verse 23 says that. Verse 28 says that. 13, verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And maybe just one way of seeing the glory of his death. I wonder if all this talk of die for him, give up everything for him, has left us thinking, but I don't. I won't. I couldn't. I fail him so often in this way. Well, that is what Jesus died for. He took the guilt for that sin as much as for any other. He died, he chose, Father, glorify your name, so that we could be forgiven for all our failures, those ones, the ones we'll do tomorrow, the ways we won't live this out. And isn't that glorious that the Son of God did that for us? So here is, I think, the most basic practical application of tonight's verses. Would you sack the lawyer by praying verses 27 and 28? Would you pray for a change of heart so that we wouldn't want to say, save me, but instead we would really value the Father's glory and we would pray the dangerous, dangerous Lord's Prayer instead. Father, glorify your name. Shall I lead us in that prayer now? Dear Father God, we praise you that your Son prayed that prayer. We praise you that with his soul troubled, he did not ask you to save him, but he prayed that you would be glorified in him. And Father God, please would we follow him, serve him, be with him where he was. Father, please change our hearts so that we too could pray, Father, glorify your name in us, in our lives, in our deaths. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.